You know, sometimes there are challenges and concerns and situations and issues that spark some thoughts. Someone asked me this morning as we came in, well, did you have a good week this week? And I said, well, God is still on his throne. And I said, there, in some ways, it was a bit of a tumultuous week. And that's just the way it sometimes goes. We used to have a lady in the first church we ever served in years and years ago in Winnipeg, Manitoba. And she was an old Scots lady. I'm sure she's long dead because she was in her 80s then, and that's almost 50 years ago. We went there in 1973, which is now 49 years ago. So unless she's about 130, I don't think she's with us anymore. But she was rather crusty and outspoken, and she was friendly if you got to know her. Underneath, there was kind of a soft, mushy spot somewhere. But if you'd ask her how she was doing, she was typically likely to respond to you and say, "Rotten, thanks, how are you?" So she was quite the lady, and we had all kinds of fun with her. She was spunky, even at her age. But, you know, sometimes that does, like I said, spark some thoughts. And I don't want to go into very much detail at the beginning of the sermon. That wouldn't be right. But I would like to just state what I will just call some truisms that occurred to me as I was mulling over certain events and just thinking about what could I speak about that I hope would be helpful to the brethren today. So let me just state a few. In my notes, they're in bullet points, so if you can hear the distinct bullet points, you know how to put them in your notes, but I'll just give you some things I believe to be true. Every human being, once past babyhood, faces choices in life, probably daily. Probably daily. Here's another thing that I believe to be true. Not all choices are of the same weight. By that I mean they don't all have the same impact on your life going forward from the moment you make a choice. I think that's obvious. Another thought. Most choices have several factors that impact those choices. Isn't that true? That you probably find that in your experience as well? And here's another one, probably as a result of the one I just said. Probably because of that, most choices we have to make tend to be somewhat complex. Not all of them, but a lot of choices we have in life are complex. They're not necessarily simple choices. Because of that, here's another step. Too many people tend to oversimplify their choices, which makes their lives needlessly complicated. That may sound a little odd, but I think there's a certain amount of truth to it. Another thought. Our world has moved in recent years toward what I would call mental laziness. Mental laziness. I mean by that, people don't take the time to really think about the choices they're making and how those choices can potentially change the rest of their lives. Case in point, somebody I don't even know, but it happened less than half an hour ago to us on our way here. When we got off the highway here on 422 to exit, or to come on to 422, then to get up Wick Avenue and so on, we pull off the highway off 193, and there's a stoplight right at the bottom of the hill as another side street comes in. It turned yellow as I was coming down the hill in the middle lane, going straight ahead. There were three lanes. There's a left turn lane, straight ahead lane, and then a right turn lane. It turned yellow, and so I slowed and came to a stop. It was not a spring shuddering, tire screeching stop. It was more abrupt than I might usually make. Well, there must have been a car behind me wanting to go straight ahead, because as the light turned red, somebody came screaming around our left side in the left turn lane, didn't turn left, went straight ahead as another car was just starting up to come into the intersection with his green light. Now, Had that been just a little different, we either could have been rear-ended at a fairly high speed, or he might have come screaming through and the other car might have started into the intersection if he was ready for a jackrabbit start with a green light, and we could have had a smash-up, a T-bone, perhaps even, given the speed, a fatality right in front of us. Choices, not thinking through. I can make this light. Oh, what's that idiot doing stopping in front of me? I got to swerve and keep going. You know, that has become our world in some ways. Another thought. Choices made early in life, when we're younger, tend to have more far-reaching impact on our lives. Probably because we have to live with the consequences for a longer time. But here's another accompanying thought. It's never too late in life to start making better choices. It's never too late to start making better choices. And then one final thought. Choices always have consequences. Choices always have consequences. If the choices are simple and not particularly important, I mean, if you choose, for example, in the dark, gentlemen, to get a pair of socks out of your drawer, and as you get into the light and you come to church, you notice that you are wearing non-matching socks. That may have a result. Some of the more observant and humorous prone individuals in the congregation may give you a rough time about it. And all you can do is say, I have another pair exactly like it in the drawer back home. But there are consequences. Obviously, the more serious the choices, the more serious the consequences. Does all of that sound relatively reasonable to you? Of course, that's not the most important key, what sounds reasonable to us. I'm sure we're all familiar with Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, etc. And Isaiah 55, where God says in verses 8 and 9 that his thoughts are not our thoughts. So we're aware that what's most important is what God has to say about life and about our choices. So where am I headed with all of this? Well, to some important messages from God's Word that can help us making better decisions in our lives. Because I think all of us would have to agree that there have been occasions where we've made decisions that we wish we could go back and change. But of course, that doesn't work that way. But what it does mean, brethren, is accepting responsibility for our decisions. And again, in our world, that's becoming rarer and rarer. It also means learning when to decide the important things in our lives. And in this case, I'm not saying when you're young as opposed to when you're not as young. I'm just saying there are times when it's wise to devote the time to making a choice, and there are other times to defer and say, you know, I probably shouldn't make that choice binding right now. I need to get more information, or I need to be in a better mood, or I need to have a more wide-angle view of what's going on. There can be all kinds of things. So how do we find the wisdom we need to make wise choices? Well, I know that you're all familiar with a very important area of Scripture that deals with two very basic ways of thinking and choosing. And it involves being reminded of something the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters, where he gave us the advice to learn from the experience of others. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Let's start in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. So we're already facing the concept of a choice, if you diligently obey. and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Isn't that a neat phrase? Wouldn't you like to be overtaken by blessings? I'm running as fast as I can to get away from them, and they just overtake me, you know. We've had a few rare occasions. Once not long ago, we were going through a fast food drive-thru, and we pulled up to pay for our order, and the very pert little cheery young clerk there said, "The driver who just pulled through paid for your order. Have a nice day." Well, that's awfully nice, isn't it? I don't know if it'd call a blessing overtaking us, but, you know, it may have saved us $8 or $10. That's kind of nice. And we think, we resolve, well, we'll pay that forward somehow, sometime, and spread the blessings. Blessed, verse 3, shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Can we hear and see overtones in those words of choices have consequences, good or bad? Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Now you see the first word of the next verse, and that's the concern, isn't it? But, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, in the country, your basket, your kneading bowl, the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The whole chapter goes through incredibly appalling details. I won't go through all of it. There are a couple of summary verses like 45, 46, 47. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you're destroyed because you didn't obey or did not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, one translation has, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They'll be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Of course, that would be if your descendants made the same choices. We know from other sections of Scripture that choices can be reversed, like Ezekiel 18 describes. And the reason is because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you'll serve your enemies, whom he will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. In general terms, of course, that's a companion to Leviticus 26. There's more there. And there's kind of a summary in Psalm 78, which is described as a contemplation of Asaph, one of the court musicians in David's day. Psalm 78 begins, "Give ear, O my people," verse 1, "to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." You come further down in that chapter to verse 34 of Psalm 78. It says, "When he slew them, then they sought him," Psalm 78, 34, "and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." It goes on to say they didn't remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, worked his signs, his wonders, etc. And then it lists some of the plagues. The sad tale of ancient Israel. You know, some of the prophets later on echoed the theme of getting priorities straight. Haggai, the prophet Haggai, between the two Z books, Zephaniah and Zechariah, in Haggai chapter 1, we read these words beginning in verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways." Isn't that an invitation to think and to plan and make wise choices? He says, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, "consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." This was during the days of the return from the captivity, originally brought on. The Babylonians had first attacked, but by the time they returned, it was we were talking about the Persian Empire. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Basically, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to stir the people up to obedience again, to get back to the job they were given to do. And when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that they did back at that time. Now, you and I, of course, are in the New Testament Church of God, what Paul referred to in his letter to the Galatians as the Israel of God. That's in the 6th chapter of Galatians in verse 16. I won't turn there. And Paul's letters, when you study them and go through them, are full of exhortations to put God first, to redeem the time, as he said to the Ephesians, make wise decisions, as he also told the same group. Again, the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, not any of us would start out to say, you know, I would really like to make nothing but dumb, stupid decisions in my life. Nobody starts out that way. What I've decided to cover in the rest of the message today is to just sort of enumerate what I think are some seriously important points to consider in making wise decisions. So let's get into it by asking a couple of more questions first. How far back does decision-making go in the Bible? Well, how about we turn to the book of Job? Now, some scholars and commentators believe it's possible that the events that Job may have been the first book actually recorded in the Bible. He may have written it, that's possible, even before Moses penned the first five books of the Bible. We don't really know for sure. We know it's a very ancient book, and it has a long-lasting, timeless message. In the 38th chapter of the book of Job, after Job has been struck down by Satan, that God permitted Satan to act, but he put limits on him, when his three friends came, and the best and smartest thing they ever did was to sit for a week without opening their mouths when they first got there, except for Elihu, the young man, for whom God has no correction, if you look through the book. But finally, in chapter 38, God answers. The three friends have done their best to give their ideas and their opinions. Elihu has spoken up because nobody else could figure it out. And then it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line, the measuring line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" That's the verse I want to focus on for a moment. When God spoke to Job, he talked of a time before there was any physical universe. And he showed Job the result of a decision God made, which was to begin this creation, physical creation. The result was rejoicing and joy among the angels. So even before there were any human beings, when God determined, and the one who was the Logos, or the spokesman, or the Word, who became Jesus Christ, when they acted to begin a physical creation, the reaction among the righteous angels, at least, was joy. Now, we know that at some point in time, about a third of the angels made other choices, because that makes another point. Look at Ezekiel 28. What about those angels who had already been created? They are created beings, even though spirit, in ways you and I can't fully understand. In Ezekiel 28, we find one of two chapters, along with Isaiah 14, that give us a glimpse into the pre-human world, a time when only angelic spirit beings existed. And in Ezekiel 28 and verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal," or the Lord, "came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Angels were created. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." There can be no doubt who this is. There are only two other angelic beings that we can perceive in any way have that sort of status or ranking, and that would be Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called an archangel. Gabriel is depicted as God's messenger. You were on the holy mountain of God. I established you, he said. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. At some point, as it says, by the abundance of your trading or merchandising or machinations or decisions, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Well, this is before there were any human beings. There was no, you know, Mount Sinai with the commandments being thundered. And the commandments, some of them, I mean, what connection would the seventh commandment have to angels, for example? But God's mind and his way of thinking and living and doing and being goes a certain way. What violates that is sin. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He didn't kill him. He's still alive. As far as we know, angels can't die. They're made of spirit, whatever that means, made of. That sounds physical. Yeah. We are left to search for words. But the problem is, Lucifer and the angels who followed him in rebellion made a very bad decision, didn't they? At some point. So there were decisions being made and consequences being carried out before humans ever even existed. That's what God's Word shows. Does that begin to tell us something about making choices? That there can be great joy or great sorrow and tragedy that result from choices that are made, even on the angelic level? Does it help us be more thankful for our blessings, those that Deuteronomy characterized as overtaking you if you obey God with gladness, or suffering for curses? Now, we know that our first parents had choices to make too, don't we? I don't know that we want to take that much time, but we could take a brief look in Genesis in the early chapters. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, God outlines the basic choices that they had, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Or my understanding is that the Hebrew gives the sense of dying, you shall die. In other words, dying, meaning you aren't created physical, you're not going to live forever in this form no matter what, but dying, you shall die. This is what the end result will be of choosing the wrong way. We know the fateful choice. It's recorded in the first seven verses or so of chapter 3, where Satan tempts Eve. She succumbs to his sly reasoning. It appeals to her in some fashion. She convinces Adam, and they both make a terrible, terrible choice. And by late in the chapter, we see the dreadful and awful consequences that verses 23 and 24, God banishes them from this beautiful garden he's made. And he places a cherubim, it says, at the east with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the way of life, to the way of the tree of life. Paul later explained when he wrote a couple of letters, one to the Romans and one also in 1 Corinthians, that in a way, the way he explains it in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 is that Adam sort of opened the floodgates, if I can put it that way. That terribly wrong decision that he and Eve made was the thin edge of the wedge that introduced sin into the human experience. Before that, it had only been part of the angelic world in a way that perhaps is not codified in exactly the way that the Ten Commandments are. Like I say, the seventh commandment about adultery has no bearing for angels. But the concept of being faithful or unfaithful certainly does. So, human beings have followed the lead of, you know, our human parents, Adam and Eve, ever since. But you know, there were other decisions that were made, even perhaps about the same time or shortly after. We see the result of one in Revelation chapter 13. Here is a decision that was made. It's talking about the beast of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, the final world-ruling empire. But it talks about how he opened his mouth in blasphemy, verse 6, and it was given to him to make war with the saints in verse 7. And then in verse 8 it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," this final beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That really describes to us a choice that was made. A choice that was made by God the Father, and by the word, or the spokesman, or the logos at that time, that they knew what had to happen given the propensities and proclivities of human nature and being tempted by Lucifer, Satan. So they made the decision. Here is how they would rescue human beings from their own shortcomings. This was the decision. That's all background. And in a nutshell, it's the plan of God. But what about you and me personally? I've nattered on a fairly lengthy period of time already. What about you and me personally? You and I have decisions to make every day, like those socks in the drawer, to much more complex decisions. Some of them are large, some of them are small. Some seem important right away, others don't. Sometimes those that seem unimportant early can grow in importance later. Sometimes they don't. How well do you and I handle that responsibility? How good are you at making decisions? And another question, are you the only one who is affected by those decisions? And I would say the answer is rarely. Rarely. Almost always, folks, the decisions we make affect other people. Almost always. Now, I've already asked the question, are all decisions of the same weight or importance? No, they're not. You know, some don't require serious forethought because they're not particularly important. If you decide to go to a restaurant to have a meal, as long as what you're ordering is clean food, by God's definition, it probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Now, maybe you get a meal that isn't to your taste and you're thinking, oh, I should have ordered that other thing I was looking at on the menu, but it's not really a big deal. Now, but of course, there are other factors. If you have serious food allergies, for example, you can see how even that could change the weight of that decision. But there are a lot of decisions that have some really big consequences, potentially. Some are immediately disastrous for the person making the decision, facing it, sometimes for others too. Some of them take longer for the results to become known. All of them are governed by basic guidance from Scripture on making wise decisions, everything we do. Let me ask another question. Are all bad decisions only made by bad people? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Sometimes fundamentally decent people can make some really stupid decisions, can't they? Present company accepted, of course. None of us. But it can happen. Some really bad choices. And especially in the world in which we live, with so many distractions, with so many things that are capable of pulling our eyes away from God's way, that's probably the nightmare, for example, of truly caring parents. Young people, teens maybe, who are good kids, we would say, seriously damaging themselves or others by engaging in reckless conduct to impress others or getting involved with the wrong crowd, you know, things like that. We all worry about those things. You know what? So does God. He's our parent, isn't he? He's our father, and he feels the same way about us. He cares deeply about the decisions we make. Deeply. Take a look at Deuteronomy 5:29, a familiar verse. Deuteronomy 5:29. Speaking about Israel. Deuteronomy is the sort of the rehearsal or the reiterating of God's working with Israel before they entered the promised land. And in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5, it says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." What is it that God would like to see, would love to see, wants to see? Wise choices. Why? Because it makes him feel good? Does it somehow puff up? Does God have an ego? Not at all. What he has is a genuine concern for the well-being of his children. We're also familiar with another segment in Deuteronomy chapter 30 where choices are talked about. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who'll go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' The word is very near you, in your heart and in your mouth, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you don't hear, and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Is there ever a clearer assessment of a father's love for his children? Please choose wisely. That's the key section we always turn to. It's about choices and consequences, about making decisions, accepting responsibility, having the discernment to know which decisions are the best decisions. And he gives us the guidelines. Do you know what one common denominator, I think, is frequently when people make bad decisions? They don't think through the consequences. And as I said earlier, I think our world is becoming increasingly mentally lazy, which means there will be an upswing and a surge of really dumb decisions made because they don't think it through. It's not restricted to the young. You know, there are various proverbs about rising up before the gray hair, you know, the hoary head. But there are proverbs and old sayings the other way. You probably also heard there's no fool like an old fool, you know, so it can work both ways. Good decisions have a certain process. Just like people make bad decisions when they don't think through the consequences, when they act impulsively or without really stopping to think about what they're doing, good decisions are often made long before the temptation ever comes along. Do you ever think about that? Roll the camera back in your mind to Genesis 4. I won't turn there. You know what it's about. Cain deciding out of resentment and rage and reaction to kill his brother Abel. What if Cain had stopped to think a little longer about what he was doing? Might that have made a difference? Perhaps. Perhaps. Might have made a difference for Abel. That was certainly a decision that impacted somebody else. It took Abel's life. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 4, you'll find that God, in fact, tried to get him to do just that. He spoke to Cain. He says, why do you look so crestfallen? Why is your countenance fallen? What are you stepping all over your lower lip? Basically, he said, if you do well, won't you be accepted? You have the basic knowledge needed to make a wise decision. God, in effect, gave Cain the chance to stop and think. But he surged on ahead, regardless. Think about some of the events in the lives of the patriarchs and and the outstanding examples of faith in the Bible. Think about two individuals, husband and wife, who are listed separately and distinctly in the faith chapter, Abraham and Sarah. You know the story. But there was an incident early in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis where God had made Abraham a promise, but they couldn't see how it would happen. And Sarah came to him and she said, I am old. The way of, you know, the course of nature has happened to me. I'm not able to bear children anymore. Part of a culture of that time was, here's my handmaid Hagar. Why don't you take her as your secondary wife, your concubine, and maybe that's how we're going to have a child. How would the world have been different if Abraham and Sarah had stopped and thought a little longer and been a little more patient at that time? I'm not faulting them. Where they were and what they were looking at, there was no way short of a miracle. And they had waited for that miracle for a long time already. I'm just saying we humans have that tendency. And what would our world look like? How would it be different if that decision had not been made? We can't even calibrate how much things would have been different, can we? It works both ways. Genesis 39, the story of Joseph. You know that story. Where did Joseph's rock-solid character come from? Well, from God, of course. But how did Joseph handle the supreme moment of temptation, when suddenly he was alone with this woman who was just after him? She was tenacious. She was relentless. And finally, she had him cornered in the house all by himself with her. What was Joseph's decision? I cannot do this great sin against Potiphar. Is that what he told her? I cannot do this sin against God. His answer was already decided. He had thought that through before the moment of temptation ever arrived. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. Now contrast another righteous man, David, in 2 Samuel 11. Walking out on the parapet of his palace, happens to glance over and sees a beautiful woman out in the courtyard bathing. Now, unless people bathed differently than they do now, I presume she had no clothing on. Usually that's the way you take a bath. What if he had stopped to think at that point about where his mind was wandering on the rooftop that day? How much grief might have been averted? And you see what we mean, what I mean by saying basically decent people who make really stupid decisions. David came to see that later. He repented deeply. He was later described in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart, not because of his sins, but because of his repentance. But that one evil, thoughtless, and selfish decision and the further bad decisions that followed to cover up his sin had truly horrific consequences for many people, and at least two people died: Uriah the Hittite and the child that was born. So, here are some thoughts and insights on making good decisions, and I've pulled them together and gleaned them from several sources, but I think they're all supportable scripturally. I won't tell you how many points there are. That makes it a little easier, a little more indistinct, and a little more painful if it keeps going on. Number one, I will number them. Or to use Mr. Kuntz's method, A, point A. We are morally and spiritually responsible for the consequences of our actions. We are morally and spiritually responsible for the consequences of our actions. Why is that? Well, because those actions do have an impact on other people besides just ourselves. It's why Jesus Christ taught what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Treat people the way you want to be treated, because it has an impact. We were talking about Cain earlier. Cain tried to claim that he wasn't responsible. You know, what did he say to God when God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Now, did God not know? You know, was his eyesight limited? No, of course not. He was giving Cain a chance to come clean even then. He said, "What have you done, Cain? It's as if the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Maybe you've been in places, perhaps a storm damage site or a battlefield from some long ago war, where it almost feels that way to you, where you can almost, the sensations and the sadness and tragedy of human choices are almost palpable. And that's what God described. But what did Cain say? "I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. I'm not his babysitter. He's a grown man." You know, you could think of all kinds of things. "I don't know where he is," which of course was a lie. He knew exactly what had happened. But God brought him up short. Cain had done this thing, and he would have to face the consequences of his actions, and he did. David had a different response, at least in time. He did not deny his sin when Nathan came to him. That was the difference in his mind compared to Cain's. He did, however, try to avoid the consequences until God forced him to face it. And since the child had already been born, this had to have gone on for at least 9 months and probably a little bit longer. And it all affected his discernment. See, that's the damaging thing about bad choices. Bad choices make it harder and harder to make good choices after that. Because the bad choices, they're like COVID-19, I guess. They're like a virus that gets into you. And it provokes a chain reaction. It did for David. Remember how Nathan showed him the example? He told him this little story, this little parable about two neighbors. One who was wealthy. He had flocks, he had herds, he had sheep, cattle, goats, everything. And the neighbor who had one little ewe lamb, who was so precious to him that it was more like a child than an animal in some ways. And then the wealthy man has a visitor, a guest who comes, and so rather than slaughtering one of the multitudinous animals of his flocks, he steals the neighbor's little tiny lamb and has that butchered for a meal. What was David's reaction? He could spot it when it wasn't about himself, couldn't he? But his discernment had become flawed. When he gave the right answer, he said, "He will restore it," was it fourfold, sevenfold, "and he'll die for doing this thing." What did Nathan say? And one of the most courageous acts related in the Old Testament I can think of, Nathan said four words: "You are the man." What happened in those cultures if you said something an all-powerful monarch didn't want to hear? Well, off with his head. Nathan said, "You are the man." Can you not see in this example, in this story, it's about you, David? And here's how. And it had affected his discernment. He still had some of it. He could judge a situation correctly as long as it didn't involve him or his choices or his sin. But he was clouded in his judgment. Later, by the time he sinned in numbering Israel, he had learned a valuable lesson. When he was faced with three choices of punishment, he chose to accept punishment from God's hand instead of his enemies. He ran toward God instead of away from him, as he had done with the affair with Bathsheba. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. We are morally and spiritually responsible for the consequences of our actions, as David found out, and as Joseph found out before he ever had to be responsible and knew. Second point to keep in mind, we do have the power to choose what we say, think, and do. And maybe that's not the correct order, what we think, say, and do. In other words, it may be difficult to fight temptations, overcome impulses, but there's a verse that I've read so many times, and I've tried to puzzle it out, and I keep coming up with the same conclusion. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. It's actually about three verses. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That was what I referred to at the beginning of the sermon. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Make sure your judgment is correct. Then these words, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man or to humans. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now that has to be understood with God's Spirit backing you, supporting you. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Paul just throws that out there. He just says this is the way it is. There's no such thing as a brand new temptation. They've all been around before. Now maybe he couldn't have said that to Adam and Eve, because they were all new back then. But in our time, his time, our time, this is what he can say. And he says, he promises, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Again, that has to be understood in the context of having been given God's Spirit. But doesn't that say, in effect, that we never need to give in? I can't come up with anything else. I may be wrong, but that's the way I understand it. But it also, in a way, it helps, brethren. It helps me to know there is a place I can go if I just will get to my knees and yield myself to God and ask His help. There's a place I can go. And I think we all need that. Good friend of mine in the ministry, now retired many years, Richard Thompson, once said in a sermon years ago, sin is never an option. I don't know how to say it any better than that. Third point. Even when we don't like the alternatives, we still have to make choices. You ever been in a spot like that? You ever wrung your hands and said, I can't decide. The Black Sox or the Blue Sox? No, that's not what we're talking about. Even when we don't like the alternatives, we still have to make choices. You know, sometimes we have this phrase, choosing the lesser of two evils. You know what I have come to see over the years, I think is probably true more often than not? Sometimes when you're in that spot as a result of previous bad choices. Doesn't that make sense? If your choices, and you say, I've got two bad choices in front of me. Well, yeah, because, you know, 6 months ago or whenever, you made another bad choice that put you in this position. That's probably often the case. Do you know what? That still doesn't change anything. We still have to choose. Paul said something that has, I'm sure, puzzled all of us for a long time. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. (Clears throat) He talks to the brethren about the things he's experienced and what he's gone through in life. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. Basically, he's saying, I'm not complaining, I'm just explaining. This is the way things are. For I have learned, in other words, he didn't immediately know it, in whatever state I am to be content. I'm still working on that one. How about you? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those are powerful words. Powerful words. Even when we don't particularly like the options facing us, still we have to choose. Think of David, that issue of when he numbered Israel. The prophet came to him and said, you have three choices. All of them are involving punishment. Which one do you want? David couldn't say, I don't want any of them. He had to choose. Who knows? Maybe he'd have got all three if he'd tried to back out of it completely. He said, I will not put myself in the hands of my enemies. I will trust in God's mercy. I will choose that form from God because he has the potential and the desire and the love to be merciful. My enemies don't. Good choice. A good choice of a bad set of possibilities. Can we do that? Can we be like David? Always make the best of the situation, no matter what it is? Point number four, choosing not to choose is a choice. Did you know the Bible actually has three definitions of sin? We often use 1 John 3:4, rightly so. Sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness, the New King James has. But there are two other definitions. There's James 4:17, which says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's the sin of omission. You didn't do something that was right, that you should have. And there's Romans 14:23, which says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Another definition. So sometimes we don't want to choose. We have to choose. Otherwise, we could be on the doorstep of a less familiar definition of sin, like whatever is not of faith, or to him who knows to do good. It's not always as blatantly obvious as sin is the transgression of the law. Sometimes it's more subtle. Choosing not to choose is a choice. Fifth point, be especially on guard against bad decisions when you are weak. There are a lot of ways this applies. For example, if you know you are under time pressure to make a decision, be careful. Be especially careful. When you know you are fatigued, and therefore your judgment is clouded. When you know you are frustrated and upset, maybe even angry, be careful. When you don't have enough knowledge, enough facts about the risks of a decision or the options you're facing, be careful. You know, signing on the dotted line, you may not have read the fine print, but you're responsible for it nonetheless, aren't you? In a contract you sign. What happens if you or I are under the influence of strong emotions at the time? Things like love or lust or anger or fear or frustration or depression or grief or anxiety or resentment or jealousy or guilt or loneliness. And that's not a comprehensive list. What if we're under the influence of strong emotions? Be careful. That's not a good time to make a binding, important decision. Or at least not a good condition in which to do it. You know, there's a kind of a hidden psalm that I think has an important message for all of us. It's in Psalm 119. I'm not sure which verse it is, so we'll just read them all. Just seeing if you're still awake. Psalm 119 and verse 37. Well, 35, 6, and 7. How's that? Make me walk in the path of your commandments, verse 35, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. And then verse 37 encapsulates that choice. It says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Those three verses go together beautifully. Beautifully. Think about that selection and that possibility, and be on guard. If we're not as close as we want to be, if we're not walking and delighting in the path of his commandments at that moment, if we're not inclining our heart to his testimonies, be careful. Take this as a package guide. Peter, as we know, has actually instructed the people he wrote to take steps to, as he said, guard their minds. It's in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's kind of an interesting analogy. I'm not quite sure how that works, but he mixed his metaphors, I think. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Quote from Leviticus 11 and 19. And 20, several places. There's the time when decisions shouldn't be made, not from emotional viewpoints. There's less chance of snap decisions, impulsive decisions that we and others might later regret. How should we condition our minds? Well, how about that passage in Philippians 4 where Paul says, whatsoever things are beautiful, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are of good report. You know the section. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. That's all we need to bathe our minds in. And Paul told Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Is that what we're using? Sixth point. Our decisions are especially important when they might cause damage to ourselves or others. That can have an effect on relationships with others physically, emotionally, spiritually. It could even interfere with the goal of reaching God's kingdom for us or others. We are interconnected with others. What's the picture of the first Corinthians letter, chapter 12? The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians shows that the church is the body of Christ. It was the constant theme of the book of Proverbs. Of being aware, making choices based on awareness of what's going on. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 is sort of one of the key guidelines of where it's headed. It says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 3, he begins by saying, my son, don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. Length of days, long life, and peace. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, Proverbs 3. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear him and depart from evil. And so on, so on, so on. If you haven't studied Proverbs lately, do it. One of our colleagues in the ministry made a suggestion years ago, which my wife and I have found helpful. How many chapters are there in the book of Proverbs? 31. How many days are there in the longest month of the year? 31. Why not read that same chapter of Proverbs on whatever the date is every month? You think that could help? You bet it can. You bet it can. And that's in addition to whatever your other studies are. And of course, there's Matthew 18 in terms of being interconnected with others, impact on others, being careful when things we do or say or choose might impact others. What did Jesus himself say? Matthew 18:6. He, after taking the little child up in his arms and blessing the little children and pointing that to his disciples to say, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He had said, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come. And then he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, obviously this is metaphorical, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into an everlasting fire. So, our decisions are especially important, the way they impact other people. We need to think of that. One last point. You knew it would probably be seven, didn't you? Good choices are ethical, moral, righteous, and effective. I'll repeat that. Sometimes we don't hear some of those words in sermons, but I think they're important to consider now and again. Good choices are ethical. What does ethical mean? It means you follow the system of belief that guides your life. Every decision you made matches with the system of ethics of what's right and wrong that God gives us. They are moral. They are righteous. And they are effective. I guess what I'm saying is they honor the core values of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Effective because they keep us on the straight and narrow, the path to God's kingdom. Again, we have examples in the scriptures of what happens when people get into a sinful behavior and it corrupts their judgment. David, in the case of hiding his sin, adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah, and he tried to hide it. He tried to run from the consequences until Nathan brought it to his attention by God's instruction. So many places in the book of Proverbs we could go to. But there's one, we're pretty close here in Matthew already. Look at Matthew 25, probably one of the most familiar parables of all. Matthew 25, verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and made 5 more. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. In other words, he made similar decisions. Good decisions in the analogy. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Isn't that a series of choices? I don't know what to do with this. Maybe if I just preserve it and give it back, I'll avoid danger. Bad choice. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts. He who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other. Lord, you delivered to me 5. I've gained 5 more besides. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Why did he say that? He said it because he said, you have learned how to take my instruction, my guidance, my law, and use it in a godly, right, perceptive way and make wise, good, effective decisions. I know that because you can do that with the tiniest little thing I can give you, I can trust you with the big stuff. By contrast, verse 24, the one who had received 1 talent said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. We might say, well, I thought you were, or my impression of you was. Reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. How would you describe that action if it were true? Wouldn't you say it was nonsensical? Impossible? Foolish? Ridiculous? You can't reap where you haven't sown. You don't throw the seeds in the ground to plant them. You're not going to get a crop. Period. gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he was unable to understand the background, the knowledge, the approach, the way to make wise decisions. He tried to avoid making a decision. He violated one of those other points we gave. Choosing not to choose is a decision. It is a choice. So the question is, where do our choices take us? We want to be the five-talent guy or the two-talent guy, using limited resources to make good choices, wise choices, good decisions spiritually. You know, in so many ways, our lives are made up of choices. Several years ago, back when we thought we might still on occasion quote politicians for something wise, a senator from Utah, Bob Bennett, once said, "Your life is the sum result of all the choices you make, consciously and unconsciously. If you can control the process of choosing, you can take control of all aspects of your life. You can find the freedom that comes from being in charge of yourself." What was it Jesus said in John 8? I think he said it better. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's better said. If that describes you and me, brethren, then we have much to be thankful for every day of our lives. Having some way to see what I could call another truism. And that is a very simple one. Obedience simplifies. Sin complicates. I didn't say obedience takes away all of your problems so you have an easy life with no challenges or any effort. I didn't say that. I just said obedience simplifies. Sin complicates. We might add, even if it seems the path of least resistance at the time. So today has been a sermon filled, I hope, with a whole bunch of truisms. And it leaves us with choices to make. How will you and I make our choices?